As we rejoice in the reality of that love which is everlasting, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20 of Romans 3. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this precious, perfect, supernatural, divine, inerrant, fully authoritative and trustworthy scriptures. Father, it is that perfect gift to us. Yea, we thank you for entrusting your oracles to the Jews of old. And we thank you, Lord God, for giving even the new covenant and the word of Christ to us. Father, may we prize it for what it is, the word of God. May it have its good effect in us. May it instruct and teach us. May it convict and change us. Oh, Father, we are needy of your truth. We are needy to be convicted, to be touched, to be transformed and changed by the truth. Father, we are conscious as we come even of our own oftentimes dullness of mind and even resistance of soul to the things that are good for us. So help us, give us a humble and receptive, teachable, malleable, trainable, transformable hearts even today. Father, may your word go forth with clarity. May it go forth with power, not of the eloquence of man, but, O God, by your Spirit. Father, will you instruct and teach us, and will you drive us to your Son, in whom is our life and salvation. Amen. What then, Paul writes, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The sociologist calls it cultural lag. The therapist and counselor calls it addiction. The psychiatrist calls it an emotional disorder. The philosopher labels it ignorance and irrationality. The humanist excuses it as human weakness. The defense attorney and probation officer refer to it as a mistake in judgment. God calls it sin. And he says, all are under sin. We are brought this morning to Paul's closing argument in his indictment of all men as unrighteous, disobedient, and subject to the wrath and judgment of God. He has exposed the unrighteousness of the Gentiles and the Jews. And for sure, I am sure, none of this has been pleasant even to us. And it is certainly not popular in our society. But this penetrating and painful exposure that Paul has been giving to us since chapter 1 and verse 18 is absolutely, utterly necessary and profitable for us. Because what he wants us to understand is the gospel is no little placebo for some little superficial condition that we have. Not just simply some kind of band-aid on some wound that is ours that we have made of ourselves. but that it is a real supernatural remedy for those who are in real spiritual danger of being under the judgment of God. His concern here in this painful and penetrating and prolonged exposure of the condition of men is that we ourselves might understand more realistically what is our need, and that we would seek the remedy which the gospel itself provides. That is good news. As you consider this, consider where it's all headed and what it's all for. It isn't where men are left. It's not where men have to stay, but it's where men must realize they are in order that they themselves might avail of the remedy and the power of the gospel itself. Now we're looking, as I said in his closing argument, verses 9 through 20. The wonderful relief and remedy of the gospel will immediately follow. We're only about 6 inches in my Bible from salvation. But let me give you an outline overview of it. Verse 9, he states the indictment. He states the indictment, verse 9. In verses 10 through 18, he supports the indictment. And then in verses 19 through 20, he summarizes and applies the indictment. So it's very simple. We're going to take up the very first part, that indictment, and then we're going to begin a little bit this morning, Lord willing, to consider the support that he gives for the indictment in verses 10 through 18. So let's take it up as we go. The indictment itself, verse 9. Now it's given, as you will note and as you might remember, in the context of a continuing imaginary dialogue with some Jewish objector or inquirer. You will notice, in remembering from verses 1 through 8, there was this imaginary dialogue taking place, the questions of the privilege and advantage of the Jew, and then the objections that were raised and the objections that were answered, and it appears that it's going on now. We notice this "what then" as verse 9 begins. We heard that in chapter 3 and verse 3, "what then?" That "what then" followed the "then what" of verse 1, which asks if the Jew, does he have any advantage at all, therefore, in light of what Paul has been saying with regard to the Jew in chapter 2. And Paul says, yes, indeed. The advantage is great, for they were entrusted with the oracles of the living God. To them, he reaffirms the certain salvation, historical priority of the Jews, and indeed assures them that God will be faithful to all his promises made to them. You have great privilege. But then it seems in the face of the objections that it's all been taken away again. And so the "what then" rises again in verse 9. What then? So, are we better than they? Do we have advantage? Paul says, not at all. And you can imagine the exasperation of the Jew. Is there some advantage? Yes, great. Is there some advantage? No, not at all. Well, what is it then? Are we better off or not? Advantage or no advantage? What is it, Paul? Great or nothing? You can't speak out of both sides of your mouth. The reality is this. Yes, you have great advantage in terms of God's purposes and promises to you, but you have no advantage at all when it comes to sin and judgment. You yourself are going to be accountable in the same way that the Gentiles are. Where sin and judgment is concerned, you're not exempt. We hear this. We hear this, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos. A book where the prophet himself approaches the people of God and exhorts them and challenges them and rebukes them. But in Amos 3:2, we hear this word. We hear the word of privilege and we hear the word of judgment. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Well, well, well. That is advantage. Therefore, God says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Is that advantage? The advantage is to know God. The advantage is to take advantage of that knowledge. But woe if you do not. Woe if you despise the privileges of grace and sit on your haunches and sin. You'll be punished. So now here comes the indictment. This is how he summarizes, not at all, for we have already charged, not proven. All that has taken place before is not a proof that all are under sin. All that has taken place before is an accusation of that reality, the charge made. That both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Comprehensively, universally, all men apart from God's grace in and through Jesus Christ are in the same dreadful and deadly condition. And that condition is in just two words. All men by birth are under sin. Surprisingly, this is the first time that the word sin appears in Romans. It seems like that's all we've been talking about. This is the first time that he mentions it. None is above sin, all are under sin. I mean, it's surprising, isn't it not? Because that's the great issue. The great issue is sin, and in a certain way, Paul has been so patient, as it were, even as he set forth its expression and its outward effects, now that he just says, here is the condition of man. What is it to be under sin? Some, in fact, Tim Keller says, it's a legal term. That is, we are in a position of sinfulness. We are unrighteous. We are citizens, he says, of sin. We're in the jurisdiction of sin. That's in some measure true, but it doesn't capture at all, I believe, the fullness of what Paul is talking about when he says that we are under sin. It is way more than that. To be under sin is to be under its corrupting and captivating influence. Its defiling and darkening influence. Its dulling and deceiving and dominating influence. It's to be under the influence of sin. What Paul will speak about in chapter 6 of being slaves to sin. In bondage to sin. That's the issue. He speaks in 5:21 of sin reigning, ruling in death. Ruling over men so as to produce and lead to eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Sin reigns. Sin rules over the race. Sin is more than some transgression. It's more than some act, word, or thought against God. It is dominion. It is being under sin's power. An active influence within us and over us. In chapter 6:14, sin is spoken of as a master over you. Men are spoken of as, in chapter 6, verses 17 and 19, as slaves of sin, slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. Men are bound, but it is not a bondage of coercion. It is a bondage of delight. For indeed, Paul himself will say in Romans 6, as you gave yourself as slaves to sin, and how full-heartedly, wholeheartedly, now give yourselves to the living God in righteousness. Not coerced, but glad, willing servants and slaves. That's the problem. The problem is not simply that we are sinners, for there is nobody who really denies that. In fact, people boast about that. I've told you the little pickup stickers or the bumper stickers I see on pickups for some reason. Sinner. So it has right there on the back bumper. Sinner. Wow. What a humble man. Do you think so? Why do you think sinner's on there? Because he's proud of it. It's no humble thing. In fact, we already know that because on the other part of his window, it says, no fear. Say, ooh. No, man acknowledges sin. The Jews acknowledge that there was sin. But what men do not acknowledge is indeed that they are imprisoned under it. So bound, so held fast that they are unable to please God, but and they are bound by their sin and love of sin and by its own influence to be opposed to God. All men are born in that, and they continue to live in that unless they're rescued by sovereign grace and mercy. You see, Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I need power to get out from under the bondage of sin that captivates me and leads me to death. Sin is a corrupting, it is a captivating, and it is a condemning reality to be under sin. Life under sin is described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we're objects of wrath, that we're disobedient. And then you go to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, where it describes life under sin. We're foolish, we're disobedient, we're deceived, we're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. It's a life characterized by malice and envy and hating one another and being hated. That is life under sin. It's the worst place to be. Amen. Under sin. Because if you're under sin, you're under judgment. Amen. If you're under sin, you're under the condemnation of God. Because sin is what God hates and detests, against which His holy wrath is determined to deal with. If you're under sin, you are in a bad house. Amen. It would be like sitting with some high-ranking Al-Qaeda terrorist and the drone is coming. And you're sitting right with him in that house. Get out of the house. I think about it in terms of it's like some guy sitting on a flagpole in a lightning storm. Well, I wouldn't do that. That's utterly dangerous. And here is a greater, more fatal reality and condition of man. It is to be under sin. When I was taking flying lessons way back when, one of the procedures that you learn when you're taking flying lessons is what's called engine out procedures. When the flight instructor just turns the engine off and the propeller just goes like that. You go, whoa, whoa. He says, wait a second, the plane will still fly. It still flies. The wing doesn't realize that the engine is off as long as you've got airspeed. Well, you can do that during the day, but you can also do it at night. Engine out procedures at night are way different because you can't see anything. But again, he was instructing, and we were going through some of those engine out procedures at night, and was just instructing and said, you know, as you get closer and closer down to the ground, then turn the lights on. And I said, and jokingly I said, well, what if you don't like what you see? And I don't know if he was joking or not. He says, turn the lights off. That's what men do with Romans chapter 3. The lights are on and I don't like what I see. I don't like where I'm going to land. So what do? Well, let me just click the lights off. Well, the reality still remains, right? The ground is still there and the plane's still going down. And so he begins to open it up. In other words, we kind of want to turn out the lights. We got to keep the lights on, folks. And so he's got the lights on for us here. And now he supports the indictment in verses 10 through 18. He supports it with scriptures, at least six different references. It's one of the longest connection of verses in the New Testament. A long linkage of verses, mainly from the Psalms and Isaiah, to confirm, to substantiate the universality and nature of sin. And as we go through this, we're going to see what Murray calls a unified summary of pervasive sinfulness. Here it is. Here is the scriptural evidence with regard to our spiritual condition. This is the, we might even say, even though sometimes it's so apparent, here is the X-ray diagnosis. Here it's showing the awful tumor and trauma indeed which is in us, in which we live. Before we look at the content, I just want to make a note about the context of these verses. Some of you are familiar with these verses, some of you have read them, and especially this section that we're looking at in 10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and possibly Psalm 53, 1 through 3. There is none righteous, not even one, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, there is not even one. Now, Paul is using these verses to support universal sin in all men. But as we read Psalm 14, in fact, as we read some of the other Psalms, in Psalm 14, we read that there are also righteous men in that Psalm. It's very interesting as he speaks from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, which speaks of the workers of wickedness. In that Psalm, David also speaks of the righteous generation, which appears to be those opposed, being opposed by the wicked. So how in the world can he take a psalm that speaks of the righteous and the wicked and use it to support a general indictment of all men? How can Paul use this? Well, in the midst of it, he's linking it with a lot of other verses that follow. And in one sense, we might say that each verse in itself does not stand by itself, but is linked together with the whole witness of the Old Testament. In fact, indeed, as we understand and what we know, as we look at the Scriptures, is that the Scriptures do not teach that there were not righteous people in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul is going to cite the testimony about some righteous men, two men, Abraham and David. There were righteous men there, but they were not righteous, let's say it this way, naturally. Men's righteousness always came from God's special grace. And under the Old Testament, it was that mercy-granting faith and forgiveness through a substitutionary sacrifice that would point to the fulfillment to which all men were looking and was fulfilled in Christ. If we look at some of the other references that Paul will make here, and we'll speak to those a little bit later, but we will see, for example, in verses 15 through 17, where it speaks of feet that are swift to shed blood and destruction and ministry, misery in their paths, this is an extended description of the sin of Israel. That the wicked were in Israel, even themselves confronting the righteous in Israel. And so what he is doing is making, in certain sense, the fact that sin itself is indiscriminate. It marked the pagans and it marked the Jews. It has that intended effect of erasing any distinction between Jew and Gentile, and maybe subtly bringing out the fact, as he cites Psalm 14, indeed, that the Jew can claim no distinction in terms of being righteous, but in fact is brought into the company of the wicked. Now look at the content. I'm just going to consider this morning verses 10 through 12. We have a description, really, of the universality and the depth of sin. He takes us under the surface waters of men's thin veneer of respectability, and he exposes the deep reality of man's depravity. Every man, each man, apart from God's grace, is corrupted to the core. Amen. When I preached this 20 years ago plus, that was the title of the sermon, Rotten to the Core. Rotten to the core. Can you believe it? This is God's assessment. Though we don't have it here cited by Paul, Romans 14:1 says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, and this is what he sees." This is the divine assessment. He supports the universality of that all are under sin by relentlessly declaring, notice, six times in verses 10 through 12, there is none, there is none, there is none, not even one, there is none, not even one. It is just a monotonous, relentless lament picture of the state of man. There is none righteous, not even one. Who is right in the sight of God? Paul says none. There is none who measures up. All have been messed up by sin. A righteous person is one who is as he ought to be before God and does what he ought to do with God. And Paul says there's none. Now this universal condition pervades every aspect of our lives. None of the race is untouched by sin. None of the race is out from under sin. But the reality is, no aspect of our personality, our minds, our wills, our emotions, is unaffected by sin. It not only pervades the race, it pervades us. We are wholly, totally influenced by sin, being under sin, and that's what some of the theologians call total depravity. As Tim said, it doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can be, but it does mean this: we are bad to the bone in every part of our being. Amen. We're bad to the bone in every part of our being. That's the reality. We can clean it up, we can keep it covered, but the reality still remains. Now notice how he begins to describe that. Verse 11. There is none who understands. Man is universally corrupted and captivated in his mind. Man is universally corrupted and captivated in his mind. There is none who understands. Sin has left its mark in the way that we think. We are not right because we cannot think right. And that's where it all begins. That men may be highly educated, richly experienced, filled with arguments against the reality and existence, the glory and being of God, but they don't understand, is what Paul says. Where God is concerned, the things of God are concerned. Where the truth of God is concerned, men, no matter how highly educated, no matter how articulate they make their arguments, men are ignorant and darkened concerning God. Don't be surprised, you see. Thomas Boston said, sin has closed the windows of man's soul. The lights may be appear to be on, but nobody righteous is at home. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. I can't understand them. They don't make sense. And in fact, as I work it through my mind and my experience and through the counsel that I take with others who are not in their minds, it all just doesn't work out. It all seems like folly and foolishness. In fact, Paul says he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritual things, and he does not have a spiritual mind. Under the influence of sin, man hasn't a clue about spiritual realities. Not a clue. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 18, Paul describes Christless living as carried out in the futility of the mind. Darkened in understanding because of an inner ignorance from a heart hardening. You give some man the box scores or the stats of his favorite team, and he's got them there, and he can argue those stats to say his team is going to win the series because of those guys. I mean, he enlists his mind in all kinds. You give him the Dow Jones report. And what he'll do is he'll take that report, and he'll begin to make his financial planning, and he'll begin to prepare himself. Give him a weather report. Give him a traffic closure report. And man responds to everything. Give him some social rag and gossip magazine, and it's just all devoured. He wants and he understands everything, but then speak of God, it's like scratching their heads. Why? Because sin has corrupted their understanding. It makes no sense, and I have no interest at all. I know better than that. Man is dull-minded concerning God. Henry David Thoreau, who wrote Walden, a contemplative man, had a mother who was concerned for his soul. And she continued to speak to that famous writer of his day, "Son, would you please make peace with God?" "Dear mother, I'm not at war with God." And so he went to his grave, but not to his peace. Luther said the very evidence of man's fallenness is the fact that he does not know his own sinfulness and will not acknowledge it. In all his thoughts, as the scripture says, there is no God. Beloved, do not be surprised. That's what we were, wasn't it? Weren't we God deniers? God in His grace opened our minds and gave us indeed the mind of Christ that we could perceive the things of God. Now notice he goes on though, and it gets probably more surprising to us. There is none who seeks for God. Men are universally corrupted and captivated in their affections. Man is not a God seeker. There are no men under sin who are seeking God. Man is a natural fugitive from the living God. You say, well, wait a second. I mean, this is what God created men for, is that they would seek God. But there is no aspiration of heart and soul for God because there is no affection for God. There is no pursuit of God because there's no passion for God. God is not sought because God is not known. God is not desired. God is not delighted in. And will you notice here, they seek what? Who? God. God is the object here. You've got to understand that. God is not sought. God is not desired. God's excellence, God's supremacy, God's beauty, God's simplicity, everything that God reveals about himself, man has no taste for. Sin has messed up. What would you call his spiritual taste buds? I use the illustration that you can give a little kid, you can put before him, I'm sorry, parents, if this is going to mess up all of your dietary instructions at home, but you put them a big old bowl of soft vanilla ice cream right there. And you put, I'm going to use Brussels sprouts because that's the most detestable thing I could think about. So you put the Brussels sprouts right there and you put the ice cream right there. And what's that little stinker bug, if he's got a right mind, going to do? Well, he's going to go for the ice cream, won't he? Yeah. Now, I think Brussels sprouts are better than vanilla. But the fact is, he's got no taste for that. And the problem is that basically we have built-in taste buds that are anti-God. Sin has just taken away the beauty and the tastefulness, the satisfaction of soul that we can find in God. We aren't satisfied by that. We don't want that which is most healthy and good for our eternal souls. Let us go for something else. The mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. Listen to Boston again in his fourfold nature. This is what he says about man. He says his heart is where his feet should be, on the earth. His heart is where his feet should be, on the earth. And his heels are lifted up against heaven where his heart should be. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love. He rejoices in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor. And we think of that and we say, wait a second, this is Pauline hyperbole. It cannot be true that men are not seekers of God, for after all, look at everybody, what many are doing today. I see so many people, you might say, going to churches. I see so many people going into temples and into synagogues and into mosques. I see so many people gathering to engage in religious activity, invoking the name of some deity. And you're telling me that nobody is seeking God. No man under sin seeks God. That is what, not what I'm saying. It's what God says. And he should know if you're going after him or not. That's the issue. Let me put it in this kind of term. I'm going to put it in this way, and I do not think I'm making an unholy exaggeration of the text. There is none who seeks for the true God for his sake alone. That's the point. Everybody seeks for God. Everybody seeks. We're not saying here that some people aren't seeking spiritual peace. We're not saying that people aren't seeking some kind of relief of the guilt and burdens that they feel of their soul. We're not saying that men aren't looking for some kind of happiness that seems to go beyond the temporal condition. We're not saying that. We're not saying that men don't pray to God. We are saying what Paul is saying is here, men do not, in the midst of all of those activities, seek God. They will seek all other things but God. God is not the goal of men's hearts. He is the means of my greater goal. God is not the end of my seeking. I seek God that he might give me what I'm aiming for. You see that? God himself is the object. In Job 21:14, we find these words, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? In other words, who is he? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Did you ever think that you might gain him? You see, the essence of sin is that God isn't the aim and end. Everything else is the aim and the end. I think of the illustration, or at least it just always sticks in my mind, that God is nothing more than some supernatural cosmic bellhop. Ding, ding. I'm feeling guilty now. Oh, make me feel good. Ding, ding. I'm fearful now. Take away my fear. Ding, ding. You know, I need a little bit of help over here. I need a job. Ding, ding. Now you're saying, Pastor, are you saying don't pray to God? No. But I'm saying beyond and behind all of that, who is it, what is it that you really prize and are seeking? And the fact is that under sin, God is not our object. Sin has bound us up in such a self-centeredness that God is sought simply for our own interest, to be served for our own gain. What does that mean? That the only true God seekers are those who have been found by God. God makes God seekers. Seeking God is not the, does not end in conversion. Conversion begins the seeking of God. It is the work of God. No man comes to me. No man can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. Men are not going after God. I don't care how many churches are filled up. And so you can come here today. You can be here this morning, sitting here. And the issue, obviously, that confronts us as we go in here is saying, listen, what am I here for? Or better, who am I here for? Who is on my heart? Who is it? What is it that I am seeking more than anything else? Is he my great reward? Is he my portion? Is he my cup? Is he the one that meets all that I myself have ever desired? He himself. Do you love him for himself? Is he the goal of your life? Because if he isn't, you're going to hate heaven. Because he's the goal of all the worship and adoration of heaven. You see, this is where it gets down to it. It's not just simply that I'm out and about and doing things that look religious. The issue is God the object, the chief object of my affection and my delights? You say, I don't feel fully that way. I don't either, dear people. I still feel those vestiges of remaining sin that makes me, even recovered by God and having seen his glory in the face of Christ, still so often filling its tentacles, as it were, drawing me away from the one who ought to be most lovely and more desired than anything else that this world ever has to offer, the Creator, Redeemer, and Sovereign himself. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Well, I took God for a test drive, and he was found wanting. Pulled the car of religion off to the side, and you won't see me at church anymore. You won't see me reading. I tried him. But I didn't have a taste for him. I couldn't understand it. And so he's turned aside. And this turning aside speaks of the universal corruption and captivity of our wills, our volition. This is not just simply that we got pushed aside, brushed aside, drifted aside, stumbled aside. No, we turned aside. We decided to adopt Frank Sinatra's theme song and do it our way. This is the way God says, walk in it, my people. And God's people have the audacity to say to the God of grace, we will not walk in it. I will take what you give me out of heaven, but I will not bow and yield myself to your holy will. I will not come under you because I am under sin. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It doesn't mean everybody's taking the same path, but everybody's in the same direction under sin. Away from God. Away. There are a million ways, a billion ways to go to hell. There's only one way to go to heaven. And it is to God, to his gloriously beautiful sent Son. This is what one called the supreme irony of life. The one thing, the only thing in which mankind is united is sin. And it's the only thing that prevents man's unity in all other things. Right? I mean, that's the whole nature. You are unwilling to come to me, Jesus said, so that you may have life. You were unwilling. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. This is what it means to be under sin. It means to be unwilling. And so he closes it all off and says, there is none good, there is not even one. No, no, no. Not another Pauline hyperbole. Not another just rank indictment of everybody that I see. Nobody's seeking God, and now you're saying nobody does any good. How am I to think of the Red Cross? How am I to think of Habitat for Humanity? How am I to think of all of these works projects, all of the philanthropy of so many? How am I to think of the day after day labors of the wife and the household and of the husband who gives her a kiss and goes off and works and is nice in the workplace and comes back home and takes care of his children? None good. Paul, you've overstated the case. It can't be that bad. The soccer mom? I mean, Paul, you masochist. Yeah, there's evildoers out there. We know that. In fact, you hear it all the time, don't you, when you see random violence, when you see sin manifesting itself now no longer covered up, but making its free expression as we see maybe vandals going down a city during some kind of storm and just breaking out windows and everything else, and all the poor exasperated newscasters, look at that, what's happening there? And yet some kind of a confidence that it ain't us, because we're good people. No, God says, I've looked down from heaven, and I've made my assessment. Soccer mom, let me say it this way. You're no good. You do not do good. Why? Because as we understand, God considers not only the outward act, but the inward motive and disposition. God knows why you do what you do, and God is concerned that you do what you do with a regard for who? Him.
I'm not on Facebook, so I can't count my friends. But I haven't been unfriended either. Okay, I bet you I've met at least 5,000 sweet people in my life. I'll tell you this, most of them are very sour about God. Sweet people will be willing to kind of loan you a rake, fix your tire. But then when you seek to do the best good to them and speak to them about the great and living God, you know what happens, don't you? You all know. I don't have to tell you. Why is evangelism something in which we ourselves find often a reluctance and a hesitancy and even a fear? Is it because men are so good? No, they'll be as good as they can, but they will stiff the living God. That is why men are no good. They stiff God. They won't stiff men, not always. And if they do kindness to men, they may have some good motives. But indeed, where God is concerned under sin, he gets stiffed. He gets stiff-armed. Religion is simply oftentimes a tool to keep the living God off my back. Sin, here it is, you see. He's revealing it in its awful core. This is the picture of man. Several years ago, in fact, almost 20 years ago, Mike Wallace was introducing a 60 Minutes segment dealing with Adolf Eichmann, the principal Nazi architect of the Holocaust. As he opened that segment for 60 Minutes, he asked this question. How is it possible for a man to act like Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? Was he a mad man? And then Wallace says this. Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Normal. That is terrifying, isn't it? Normal. In that segment, they interviewed Yehiel Denour. I hope I pronounce his name right. He was a survivor of the death camp at Auschwitz. And as they were interviewing him, they showed a 1961 film clip of the criminal trial, the world court trial of Eichmann. From that film clip, it showed Denour walking into the courtroom, stopping short upon seeing Eichmann for the first time since that Nazi sent him to Auschwitz 18 years before. And upon seeing Eichmann, he began to sob uncontrollably, and he fell to the ground in a heap on the floor. The crowd went wild, and basically the judge began pounding the gavel to restore order as they tried to lift Denour up from the ground, from the sight of Eichmann. Wallace asked Denour, why did you respond like that? Were you overcome by hatred? By fear? By the horrid memories and atrocities that you yourself witnessed? Denour said this. He says, I realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many cruelly to their deaths when I saw him. The thing, he says, that frightened me was that he was an ordinary man. Denour says, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. What brought me down to the ground sobbing uncontrollably is that I realize I'm exactly like Him. I won't put myself in that place. But God puts us all in that place. That's sin. Sin has ravished our humanity. Sin has captivated and controlled and corrupted us. And in certain ways, some of that corruption manifests itself more obviously than others. There are moral sinners. There are rank sinners. There are religious sinners. There are philosophical sinners. There are church-going sinners. The reality is that every single one under sin is bound and captivated. And the thing that we notice here, and I want to bring to your attention here, is that in verses 10 through 12, the very essence, the very core of the sin that is at the core of man under sin is that he resists and he rebels against God Himself. He will not understand Him, have Him in his thoughts. He will not seek Him, have Him in his great affections. And he will not walk with Him, come under Him as the sovereign which He is. It is all with respect to God is the sinfulness. Our problem is we compare ourselves to Eichmann's. Well, I don't do that. Well, glory be to God, we don't. It is nothing but restraining grace that keeps some of us from our own sins, right? Amen. But the reality is, dear people, that the very sin that was in that man is the very condition of it. The very condition all men without Christ are in. There is none righteous, not even one. Just a question. Have you ever recognized that and taken that to heart? Or do you in the midst of everything, just looked at everybody else somehow as messed up, and aren't you glad you aren't? George Whitfield says we need to hate our sins. And we need to hate our self-righteousness because we have none. Are you sick of your self-righteousness? Are you sick of thinking that you are better than anyone else? I am grateful for the privileges of grace, but they come not because I was worthy, not because I was deserving, not because somehow I had something more than an Eichmann or a Hitler or a Stalin or a serial killer or rapist. I was as worthy to be cast away from the living God because I, like them, had no taste, no desire, no delight, no hankering, no bending, no yielding, no serving, no thinking of the living God. It was by His grace. By His grace. Jesus came into the world, here it is, to save who? Sinners. Ow, that ain't me. Okay, well, I fall on your knees, acknowledge it, ignore it, indeed, in its truth. Samuel Rutherford said, sinners can do nothing but make wounds that Christ may heal them. Sinners can do nothing but make debts that Christ may pay them. Sinners can do nothing but dig hells to themselves that He may ransom them. It is neither shame nor pride for a drowning man to swim to a rock, and it is no shame or pride for a broken soul to run himself ashore upon the Jesus Christ, the rock and redeemer of our souls. Flee! Flee! Acknowledge indeed the reality and the bondage. It is Christ who breaks the power of sin on Calvary's cross, raised and risen to give us the Spirit that we might walk in obedience, gladness, and we can call Him the glorious God of creation, Abba, Father, with the greatest affection and delight. That is what the gospel does. It transforms us radically because we are radically corrupted. I mean, a mighty miracle is done in the midst of this congregation. You don't realize it because we still feel, indeed, we still have the lingering hangover of that radical depravity, but we've got the indwelling Spirit enabling us to walk so as to please God. Don't despair, dear saint of God. It is a glorious work that makes you a seeker and a truster and a follower of Jesus. And dear, dear self-righteous one, I guess that's the only way I can say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need His blood. I don't need His Spirit. I don't need His life. I pray that God would make you sick of your self-righteousness. That you would hate the very fact that you are proud of yourself under sin. May God have mercy on all of us. And we are grateful that He has and will have mercy to all who call upon Him in truth. Blessed, blessed be the name of our ransomer and our rescuer and our redeemer, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us not to turn off the lights on what we see. For that is indeed what we were. And Father, what in some measure, even being redeemed by your glorious mercy, being enlightened by your wonderful grace, being drawn by your Spirit, O God, we still feel its tentacles, its pressure. We are grateful that you have set us free. O Lord, given us eyes to see your glory and given us hearts to delight in you yourself for who you are. O Father, we are grateful that we can come and bow and yield and follow you. Father, we confess, our willingness now, thank you. We confess, Lord God, our love now, thank you. We confess, Lord God, our desire to think and learn of you, thank you. Would you continue your mercies to us? Lord God, you who began a good work in us and made us God's seekers, God, will you continue that work until we find and see you in your glory in heaven? We love you. God, we ask that you, in your love and mercy, would cause your truth to penetrate even in the midst of this congregation. That, Lord God, you would open eyes, that you would humble hearts, that you would renew affections, that you would make every single hearer here a God seeker. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.